I invite you to turn within your Bibles to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 32 this morning. I think that's on page 93, I believe, in the Red Pew Bible. Exodus 32, we're picking up the second part. There's actually multiple parts in this segment of Exodus, and we're going to look at the second part here after the incident of the golden calf's manufacture. And Moses is becoming aware of it, and him needing to start the process of being an intercessor. And then the story continues on. It has multiple layers in it. So let's pick up where we left off. And in verse 15, we read in Genesis. So give me a second here. Exodus 32 and verse 15. It says, "Then Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand. Tablets that were written on both sides, on the front and on the back, they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands, broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire, ground it into powder, and scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do that you have brought such a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, they are set on evil. For they said to me, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, 'Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me.' And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.' And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of Israel, men of the people, fell. And Moses said, 'Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord.' And each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. The next day Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I go up to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has sinned a great sin, and they have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written.' But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.' And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they had made the calf, the one that Aaron made." The story is told of a politician who, after receiving proofs of a portrait that he stood for, was very angry with the photographer. He stormed back to the photographer and arrived with these angry words. This picture does not do me justice. And the photographer replied, "Sir, with a face like yours, you don't need justice. You need mercy." And pictures can be really cruel, especially if we have a vision of what we think we look like, and it doesn't correspond, although, to the reality of what we think in our heads. The story of the golden calf, in many ways, is a picture that sometimes can startle us with the reality of how we really are and our tendency towards idolatry. And last Sunday, I said this was an archetype, an original symbol, and it speaks to our own natural capacities and depravities, and it's a feature of the story. It's not a bug. This is actually something that's intended to show us just how we tend to go our own way. And there is also another feature in this story that needs to be considered too. When Moses ordered such a martial response for the sin of the people to kill 3,000 people, I think many of us have a knee-jerk tendency to recoil when we see that. And I understand it. However, our response is probably one of the most challenging parts of this segment of the story, because it seems like God is unmerciful in his response to their sin. Now, we have to be very careful, because our knee-jerk response, we have to make sure that we don't permit ourselves to go in that direction to resent God for his just action. Because if we in our hearts say that God must be merciful, is to deny God's right to be merciful. What do I mean? Mercy is not mercy if it's required. And in the next chapter, we're going to see that it's an expression of his nature, his hidden nature, when he chooses to be merciful and when he doesn't. If we demand that God be merciful all the time, something's going to happen to change the very constitution of who he is and his designs and purpose for the world he has created. In fact, in the next chapter, we're going to learn a little bit more about the nature and character of God. In Exodus 33, you can even peek over or see it on the wall here, verse 19 to 20 says, "And to Moses he says, 'And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy.' But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" And I would say that it's probably true that much of the world that we live in rejects God because they want a God who will always be merciful. And if we have anxiety over our sin, we also may be tempted to downplay God's absolute justice and require that God be merciful to us. However, if we are tempted in our hearts to do that, what we're doing is we're creating a God after our own vain imagination. And the desire to have a God whom we can hold when we're anxious is something like having a fidget spinner. And we've reduced God to a fidget spinner that we can pull out of our pocket when we're feeling anxious, when actually God simply wants us to be dependent upon him and to rest in his sovereignty. And also, we know him to be a good God who receives the humble in spirit, and to turn to him seeking mercy. I think it's important to understand, too, that Moses was in a very strategic place. If Moses had not interceded, God really would have killed them. It was that egregious.
And I think it's important not to minimize this truth, because we, like Israel, need a shepherd and we need an intercessor. Our very survival, our eternal life, is conditioned upon an intercessor, and his name is Jesus Christ. We ought not to downplay the reality of our sin nature and the very thin thread that stands between us and our eternal destruction. That thread is the person, and it's a powerful cord that will not let us go. But we ought to recognize, like Israel, that they were in a desperate situation and they needed real help. And so, as we go to this section, we're going to see a section of our story that is told not sequentially. As you read it, there is not a strict chronological presentation. And I know this, I believe, from verse 19 and verse 20. I see a kind of a summary of action in order to highlight the kind of big idea that's occurring in this subsection in this story. In verse 19, it says, "And as soon as he came down near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder, scattered it on the water, and made the people of Israel to drink it." And I don't believe that Moses delayed his investigation of the situation with Aaron until after he had taken these steps. Nor do I believe that he delayed the order restoration of the camp until after he had taken this step. I believe that those two other elements are implied inside of this action, that this is kind of the summation of the experience of and the judgment for breaking the covenant with God. And so I think it's important for us to understand why I'm going to present this, maybe not out of the text order, but I'm going to do it more chronologically so that we can understand and focus on the leadership of Moses, because it points to Jesus, who is our merciful and just shepherd. And that's how I want us to think about this text this morning, that Jesus is the greater shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And I've chosen to use some symbols to organize my thoughts here this morning that derive themselves from Psalm 23. And when we think of a shepherd, I think of the metaphor of the club or the rod, in which we, from the King James, we know those familiar words, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." And the rod and the staff have different purposes, and I want you to see the rod and the staff in action to bring leadership to the children of Israel and also to provide an opportunity for mercy to flow from their Heavenly Father. I want us to think a little bit about the club-like stick that a shepherd would use to beat back animals of prey. But I want us to remember that the staff, the other instrument, was used primarily for the sheep. But both have a function, both have a purpose. And I want us to think about how the shepherd's club is used for the enemy, for the defiant. In verse 25 through 29, we see that very challenging portion of the story where the Levites run through the camp and try to restore order to a community that had run and disordered themselves and needing to take a very firm action. But in the process, the defiant are those who refuse to get back into order, and they are slaughtered. And so what I see here is like a shepherd's club. And Moses, he commissions his fellow Levites to restore order to the camp. And his concern is that Israel would be an object of scorn to the enemies, that news would travel fast even through those areas of the wilderness. People would in the surrounding areas would know what was going on, especially if you have millions of people in the wilderness. Everyone would be concerned, what are they going to be doing? Where are they going? But if they became disordered, they potentially could become an object of attack and looting and plundering. And so a camp of millions of people had to be laid out strategically. Later on, we're going to learn how that the tabernacle became the very center of the encampment. And then tents were coordinated in rows like the compass points. And they were spread out around the camp with ordered streets and alleys and an outer guard that would protect them and send a signal up through the streets so that they would very quickly be able to respond to any attack. And they did this for efficiency. They did it for orderliness, to quick respond to any enemy that might be coming. Orderliness projects a strength. Indeed, it's totally appropriate for nations to project strength to other nations that are nearby. They want to, if we communicate discipline and order in our military, we're not taken advantage of. Moses is using his authority here to bring a disorderly people back into line, and so he has the authority to use a club. Interestingly, his club is used internally. Usually a shepherd, you think of him using a club for the wolf that would be threatening the flock outside. But in reality, there was a threat that was coming from inside. Ideally, if a nation has good character, the club will not have to be used internally. Yet enemies will arise from within. And in the prior scene, we had a simple presentation of the kind of tumult that was taking place internally. And in Exodus 32, you can look back there in verse 6, the last half, we see this. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is not reference to playing horseshoes or Yahtzee. This is wild dancing. This is perverse orgies. This is probably very likely open nudity that's taking place. They had very quickly degenerated. And there is a truism, I think, that we all probably understand, is that sin will take you further than you want to go and keep you longer than you want to stay, and it will cost you more than you want to pay. And it's going to pay very hard here. And Moses famously calls out, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And the Levites respond. They strap on their swords, and they're commanded to shoot to kill any who will refuse to desist are going to be eliminated. That's a pretty sobering thought. Now, if a shepherd's club was used to beat back animals of prey, then why was it being used on Israel? But not all Israel is Israel. Not all Christians are true Christians. But we don't go today with a shoot-to-kill mentality today, do we, within the church? No. No, we don't. But yet the church is called to purify and to put out those who are defiant and disorderly. Now, we don't have governmental power. Rather, we are to encourage government to execute justice. The church, though, acts in the realm of spiritual jurisdiction. And when the church finds within our midst somebody who has broken the civil law, it's our responsibility to let the civil magistrates deal with that. It's important for us to be partners in the execution of righteousness. Yet Christ does give the church a kind of club that we ought to be aware of. The shepherd's club was used to expose wolves. You know, Jesus said in his ministry in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Beware of false prophets who come into you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." That's a pretty well-known metaphor, the wolf in sheep's clothing. In fact, some of us might be surprised to learn that that metaphor Jesus takes from Aesop's fables. It was well known and established in the Greek culture, and when the Greek Empire went throughout the Israelite community, they became exposed to some of the popular phrasings and turns and stories. And Jesus, I believe, a well-gifted teacher, picked this up. But it exposes a true thing, that there are those who appear to be inside, but are in fact outside of the faith. And Jesus gives the authority to the church, and it's a very sobering authority. And we see a sample of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 5, where Paul says to a very egregious and grotesque lifestyle that was being paraded around in the church. And he said, "With the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are to deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." And that's a pretty sobering action that has to be taken at times when people demonstrate over time that they are not truly submissive followers of Christ, and that has to take place. And it's a process that might awaken someone who is wandering, and they need to be very quickly brought to their attention that they're in a dangerous place. And there are people who do return when they experience what is known as a church discipline. But it also may expose wolves who are defiant and have no real interest in following Christ, just like these who refuse to be reorganized and to live soberly in the camp of Israel. Now, the church does not kill the defiant. Rather, we identify them, and then we remove them. And this is not something that any one person has authorization to do. There is certainly none of us that should be walking around with our own authority saying, "You're a wolf, you're a wolf, you're a wolf." None of us should be doing that. We've got to let the shepherds investigate and then let the church decide. The role of a shepherd, incidentally, is hard work. And so it's important that we as a congregation are praying for our elders, praying for our leaders, that they would make good decisions for the protection of the sheep. And that's exactly what the other effect of that club does. It protects the sheep. And this is a benefit for the church. The church has enough to worry about without insiders sabotaging the unity of the church. The church is for the humble. It's for not the defiant. It's for the people who are truly understanding their spiritual condition, who are looking for the mercy of God. And to remove defiant people, surprisingly, is a way for mercy to be there for the true people of God. God is gracious. He is merciful. But God only gives his grace to the humble of heart. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Those who understand internally that they do not deserve the mercy of God are the prime candidates to unleash the mercy of God within a community of faith. Jesus was gentle with the weak, the humble, But the strong and the scorners who were angry at him, he was very strong, very courageous, and said some very hard things to wake them up if they were willing. So when we consider Christ's stance towards us, we must consider our own approach to people around us, looking for forgiveness, looking for restored relationships. We need to consider that we who have received mercy be merciful to those around us. And that in itself protects the true sheep. I want to look at the second aspect of this series of events that occur. I want us to see the shepherd's staff that is exercised for the wayward. Verse 15 through 24 returns us back to the beginning of this account. In verse 15, this is where Moses comes down the mountain with the tablets and breaks them. But let me give a comment a little bit first about the shepherd's staff. The shepherd's staff is what we tend to think of as that slender stick with a crook or that little hook that's on the end of it. The shepherd's staff was used by a shepherd to bring back a wandering sheep to guide them. Sometimes a skilled shepherd would even, like if there was a newborn lamb that had been separated from its mother, he might reach down and with the hook pick it up and then kind of lift it over a couple of other sheep and set it down beside its mother so that it's not lost and anxious and worried. Sometimes a shepherd's staff will just simply be used to touch the sheep so that they know that the shepherd's there and they don't have to be anxious or worried. And so it's with that standpoint, I think it's important to see when Moses comes down the mountain, I believe that there is a stance here with his response that is intended to bring stability and comfort to the true people of God, people who will respond to his leadership. And so in verse 15 to 20, I want us to note first that the shepherd's staff may at first startle if you've not seen it used or used well. And as a metaphor, Moses uses, I would say, discipline along the lines of bringing stability to the community. Discipline is like the staff being used to redirect, to bring people back and let them know. I think you've heard the saying, perhaps, that people sometimes are sheeple. And the sheeple sometimes are not always thinking clearly. They just need a nudge in the right direction. For the young and those who are humble followers of Christ, his staff will bring comfort, and it shouldn't bring the kind of resentment that you would see in a scorner or a defiant person. The visible force of Moses' anger here and the breaking of the two tablets are intended to produce good order. The grinding up of the idol and having them drink it is supposed to produce good for them in order to understand that there is consequences for the sins that they have committed against God. These acts of legitimate authority and correction might startle us at first, but in the end, it will be medicine, and it will be good for them. I want us to notice, first, there's detail, like in verse 15, that are supposed to impress upon us the significance of these tablets that are broken. In verse 15, we're told that these tablets bore the testimony in the hand of God, written by the very hand of God, not just on the front, but also on the back. In the ancient world, a tablet could usually only stand up to being engraved on one side, especially if it was not wet or damp. If it was already hardened, it would be very difficult to engrave both sides. And so the significance of telling us that this is engraved on both sides and by the very hand of God indicates that these are of inexpressible value. They were engraved by God himself. Now, I know that in our popular culture and world, we've seen pretty egregious things done to art. So you look at this and the breaking of these tablets, think like throwing a can of tomato soup on the Mona Lisa. Like, this is the kind of like significance of what Moses is doing here. He's destroying a priceless piece of heritage. And so what goes on here is significant for us to understand. It may startle those who are watching all of these events unfold. But in the end, the shepherd's staff brings a kind of knowing. And so we see in verse 21, verse 21 through 24, there is an investigation that takes place. Moses, so what you have in the prior scene is kind of like the summation of everything, but there is in here, there is also implied a prior examination as well. And so we see Moses going to Aaron and saying to him, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" I think it's kind of Moses to approach with a question and almost assume that Aaron had been blackmailed into doing something so egregious. And so he asks questions. He's looking for understanding. And I think that there's something here that ought to be considered for us as the church, that a shepherd's staff at times may feel awkward, and there are times when a pastor might have to ask questions. But it's done because of love and a desire for knowing and for relationship. And when you covenant with a church family, you also covenant with those whose primary responsibility is to shepherd and to know you. And if you're ever asked for relational time with your pastor, it shouldn't cause offense. It might seem weird at first, for example, to have a pastor asking how you're doing spiritually. But it's just his way of getting to know you and to understand his flock, and to understand what your spiritual needs might be. How can he best help you? So I'd encourage you, don't resist a pastor's effort to know how you're doing. What are your besetting issues? What are the things that he can help you with? Aaron is asked of his brother, which might feel really awkward. But in the process, Aaron is redirected into knowing himself better. I mean, think about what he said out loud and how foolish it sounds. "I put the gold in the fire and out popped this calf." Did it really happen like that? I almost, reading a little bit between the lines, almost envision that he's getting corrected in his own words that he's speaking, knowing how guilty he is of actual participation. Sometimes when we are asked a question and we say out loud what we're actually thinking, we find internal correction. It's a process. And being in a shepherding and sheep relationship is a process where we have relationship and we learn a little bit better about each other and how to help one another. We all need mercy. Aaron included needs the mercy of God as well. And so as the shepherd's staff is being used, I see the shepherd's staff bringing comfort in time. At first, it may startle to think, oh, I have to talk and have to be engaged with a pastor, or I see this dysfunction and I've been called to be orderly and to participate orderly. And it might feel weird at first, but later it becomes a comfort in time. Moses startled them. He was burning hot. And then, as shocking enough, he takes this calf and he grinds it up into fine powder and flakes it over the top of water that they then drink, every one of them, and it goes into them. I can't imagine. I have a sense that the plague probably is the after effect of having gold bits inside of your tissue and gut. It probably was very uncomfortable, and I think that's probably the substance of the plague that you see at the end of this account. It actually reminds me of when I was a kid. I was very early elementary, and I came home from school using some naughty words. And I was told not to use those naughty words. And since it gave me great attention, I decided I'd use those naughty words again. And my mom, bless her heart, put dish soap in my mouth. And as I sputtered, bubbles started to come out. And she didn't have much sympathy. She said, "Next time, we'll make bigger bubbles together." And I've always remembered the bitterness of that taste and that moment whenever ever I get a little bit of soap, maybe in the shower, something gets in my mouth and I taste that again and I'm like, oh, I remember the incident, and it was very effective. But over time, I associate the taste of soap with the love of my mother to keep me from walking in a path of wickedness. Now, it doesn't startle me. It's something I cherish. I look at it as something as valuable to my upbringing and a great gratitude. See, the shepherd's rod and their staff, these things do bring comfort to us. In fact, they are a way of God's mercy to be extended to us as his people. But the last element here that I want us to see is one of the most significant pieces in this storyline, is that the shepherd's life becomes an atoning sacrifice of love. A shepherd doesn't do this for his own benefit. He does it because he loves the flock. The next day comes in verse 30, and Moses says to the people a very burning truth. He says, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Last Sunday, we learned a big word called archetype, which simply means original symbol. And Jesus is the original symbol by which all other smaller symbols correspond. And in this way, Moses is a representation of Christ. It's so obvious, the parallel and correspondence. And so when you learn a new skill, you often get new words. Maybe you pick up a new trade, or you have a new hobby and you're learning about technique, and there's new words that you begin to pick up and use. In the Christian life, we also have new words that come to us, and one of those new words is the word atonement. And Moses uses that word here. And atonement is a word that we have to become familiar with as we understand and come to grips with what Jesus did for us and what Moses is attempting to do for his flock. Atonement very simply means it's a mechanism that's done to repair damage to the moral universe and to God specifically. That may sound like a mouthful, but there's something that takes place that brings wholeness again to the fabric that God has created. The stain in the fabric is made whole again, and the separation that we experience between us and God is made whole again. What is that mechanism that creates an alignment of things that are broken and apart. Sometimes people will say that atonement means at one-ment. And that's a good short way to describe it and think about it, but it really doesn't answer the question of what is the mechanism that creates the union again? What is it that tips the scales for us to have relationship with God again? Is it our personal virtue? Are we able to make restitution on our own just by the sheer effort of switching our morals? Is it simply saying, I'm sorry? Will you now forgive me? See, justice requires a compensation so that wholeness can be made again. If someone runs into our vehicle with another car, we're wanting justice to be had so that our car can be whole again, right? What is it that makes us whole again with God? Who makes the payment for the sins that we have committed? And so in verse 30, I want us to note that great sin requires a great atonement. Moses says that they have sinned a great sin. You might think, well, what's a little genuflecting to, you know, a golden calf, right? Well, idolatry is a misrepresentation of God as your covenant partner. In other words, it misrepresents his infinite holiness in such a way that in the end it makes you an equal partner in the relationship when you're not. You see, all avoidance of God as he says he is idolatry rooted in pride, in self-love, and in lust. All sin is a form of idolatry. It says to God that he is not worthy as a creator to have a say over you as his covenant partner. It is a very egregious thing. It's spitting in the flames and saying that you are better and more powerful and able to describe God better than he can describe himself. I dare say none of us want others to define who we are. And we take great resentment when others misidentify who we are. And without a great atonement, God's justice is unsatisfied. Something must be done to remove the debt that we owe to God. Dave Ramsey says essentially that someone pays the debt, either you or the creditor will pay the debt. How will it go? And what sets Christianity apart from the religions of the world is that it is by the blood of Jesus Christ as a substitute. He is the one who pays our sin debt. And this is the gospel. And Moses' actions here point to Jesus. Moses goes up the mountain. He begs for himself to be destroyed on behalf of Israel as a substitute, just as Jesus himself is a substitute for the sins of the whole world. And please notice what God says. Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. And so God is saying here that this will not be a collective thing. Like Moses cannot collectively pardon all of these people. In fact, it's going to be an individual coming to God personally and to place your hand upon a lamb. This is not going to be Moses giving up his life as a sinner for fellow sinners. There has to be a pure, spotless lamb that will stand in the place. God is willing to pay the price of your sin, But he is also requiring that we do so with recognition that we have sinned individually. The response by individual sinners is going to have to plead for the mercy of God. Substitution, in other words, is not going to be universal. In other words, not all people will be saved. Substitution has an individual component. It's personal. And Christ and his sacrifice is greater than Moses because he never sinned. But even though it is greater than Moses, God still requires individuals to come and plead for mercy directly with him. God is willing to pay the price. And his sacrifice through Jesus is sufficient for all the world, but it is only efficient for those who believe. Everyone themselves have to come and plead the mercy of God. And so we see that without a great atonement, God's justice will remain unsatisfied. But we also want to know that a great atonement makes God's mercy possible. See, I began the sermon this morning by saying that people often make demands of God to be merciful and not require him to conditionally forgive. Yes, God loves unconditionally, but he requires each of us to turn and appeal personally for mercy. Another way of saying this is that we must appeal to the sacrifice of Jesus personally, believing that Jesus died in our place. Jesus' sacrifice relieved the tension. God's justice is so strong and it needs satisfaction. But God made a plan that he might be merciful to sinners. God will still be God. He will still choose whom he will have mercy to and to whom he will be gracious. And God reserves the right to blot out of his book the defiant, the profane, the rebellious. And the doctrine of atonement, properly understood, shows that God has made a way for mercy. And Jesus is the one who paid it all. And each of us have an opportunity to respond to that sacrifice and place our hands upon that lamb by faith in him and find free and full forgiveness. Now God can have a stance of mercy towards us. And in this case, God offers to the humble to pay all of their debt if they choose to follow him, change direction, to get in line and not be defiant, to live humbly with their God, and to show mercy to one another. I know that some of us sometimes can have a hard time showing mercy towards others, but Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall have received mercy." There is a high degree of happiness that one experiences when they do not require of others repayment when forgiveness is requested. Just as God, our Heavenly Father, is filled with happiness when he can freely forgive us of all our sin. It is a true statement that when someone comes to faith in Christ, that there is great joy in heaven over the return of that one who has wandered astray. In these verses, I think we see some hard truths, but we also see some hope. We see hope in the fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ as our great shepherd. Jesus is the great shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Jesus paid it all so that we might also be merciful too. Let's pray.